Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. I am so happy to be with you here this morning. As some of you know, my wife had surgery this past week, and we spent the night in the hospital. Friday night, and I understand what I'm about to say might sound like I'm complaining. I don't want to sound like I'm complaining because I'm so thankful for hospitals. I'm thankful for people who work in hospitals. I'm thankful for the medical care that we have in the United States, and what I'm about to complain about is one of the biggest first world problems that you could ever complain about. But spending the night in the hospital Right, so now it's even going to sound worse because she had surgery and I'm complaining about me. But I think they have designed every chair that's ever been in a hospital room to be the most uncomfortable thing in the world. Sleeping in a hospital chair, and again, right now I really feel like a jerk. But I woke up multiple times. I had to switch sides because I had fallen asleep with my head on my arm, and my arm from the elbow down to my hand was asleep. And so I'd wake up and I'd switch arms until that arm fell asleep, and then whatever. I'm a baby. All right. So I am so happy to be with you here today. I'm happy to be anywhere except a hospital chair. Okay, so I'm happy to be here. That's the moral of the story. I'm happy to be here. Thank you for everyone who prayed for Kim. She's home now, resting. She's very sore and very tired. So if you continue to pray for her recovery, she's so funny because she was apologizing to me all day yesterday, like, I'm so sorry that you have to drive into the city, and I'm so sorry you have to get the heating pad, and I'm sorry that you have to do this. I'm like, babe, you just had surgery like yesterday. It's okay. I don't mind serving you. But continue to pray for her recovery. They are talking about some sort of another treatment afterwards because this is actually her third surgery in less than a year. And so they're going to want us to consider some other form of treatment. So if you would pray for wisdom for that and wisdom on next steps, we would appreciate it. I was talking with someone earlier. I don't understand trying to do life alone. It doesn't make sense to me anymore. If you're here and you've not committed to being a member or being part of our church or for any church for that matter, or you're not doing life in the body with people, can I just encourage you to rethink that? Because you guys have served us at such an incredible level, and you do it for almost everyone, and it has made things so much easier in terms of, like, so my kids sometimes don't really know what we're going through because so many people have served them so well. It's like a great experience for them because they eat donuts and pizza and go to the movies and do all kinds of other things with you guys because you love them so well. So thank you for loving them, but let me encourage you to think through who you're doing life with and how you're thinking through that. I do also think it's very interesting that just a few days after being in the hospital with my wife, and in most people's minds, hospitals are on one extreme. It's either the place that you go where something exciting happens, like you give birth to a child or something of that nature, which still isn't really a fun process, but it still ends exciting. Or you go to a hospital because you have some serious medical condition. And oftentimes people go to the hospital and they never leave. And I do think it's so interesting in God's timing how he worked out this whole series that was already planned before we even know that Kim was going to have surgery and that I would spend two nights or a night and 2 days in the hospital with Kim and then the next Sunday have the opportunity to preach a sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a contrast in my mind of being in this place that so often is associated with death only then to later get to talk with you about the person who died and was raised from the dead and then secures our future. But maybe you're here today and your situation is difficult like ours is. You're walking through it a difficult time. Or maybe you're here and you're still kind of messed up over the last sermon series about killing sin. I don't know about you, but I was pushed to be renewed in my thought process about where I've allowed sin to creep into my thinking and creep into my life and reconsider putting that to death. Or maybe you're an anomaly and you're here today and your life is exactly what you wanted it to be. If that's you, God bless you. I don't know how you snuck through, but if that's you, or you fall into one of those situations, oftentimes in those situations, we're tempted to ask why. Why should I keep going when things are so hard? Why should I continue the battle against sin when I always seem to lose? And why should I consider giving up anything in my life when my life is exactly what I want it to be? Why would I do that? This series that we're beginning today should help remind us of why we do what we do. As we're preparing for this series, we've been thinking through the best way to have our hearts prepared for one of the greatest events in the history of the world, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, with answering the why and being refreshed and renewed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Easter season. If you would go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you're here today and you forgot your Bible or you literally don't have a Bible, you can take out the hardback Bible in the seat in front of you. If you open that up to page 961, you'll find yourself right in 1 Corinthians 15. If you literally don't have a Bible, consider that Bible our gift to you. Take it home. Read it, use it, cherish it. It's God's word. So once you get there, if you'd go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. You may be seated. The first thing that Paul wants to encourage us to do in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is to hold on to the good news. He starts with this phrase, I would remind you, brothers, and literally the brothers is not just that he's speaking to men, but anyone who would follow after Jesus Christ. He said, I want to remind you, I want to draw your attention to something specific. What he's drawing their attention to is the gospel that was preached. Now, in Greek, the gospel, the good news, is the evangelion. And the evangelion was preached, which is evangelism. It's the evangel that was evangelized. What he's reminding us is that there is no saving faith without hearing and understanding the gospel. If you've turned back over to Romans chapter 10, just a few pages with me, he reminds us of that also in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is necessary for the gospel to be preached, for us to hear and believe. But there's a big difference between just hearing and hearing and receiving. I'll give you a for instance. I have heard that kale is good for you. But I don't receive this teaching as I've tasted kale and it's disgusting. I want to believe that it's true, and I'm sure that it is. But I don't receive it because it's offensive to my taste buds. You see, that's the problem with the gospel in the world today. People hear the gospel message all the time, but they're repulsed by it and they reject it and say that it's not good for them. But these individuals, not only did they hear it, they received it. Literally, they accepted it as authoritative teaching. Not only did they receive it, they stand in it. They're continuing steadfastly in the abiding results of hearing the gospel, and they're literally being saved or rescued as a result of receiving, hearing, receiving, and standing. Now, the cool word, and what's kind of lost on us here, is this idea of being saved. It's not, they're not earning their salvation. The word that's being used is in the present indicative passive form, meaning it's something being done to them. God is the one who's saving them. He's the one who's causing them to stand. It's this continual reminder that Paul has throughout all of his writings that the gospel is everything. But there's an exception that he makes here. He says in verse 2 at the end, unless you believed in vain. Now, as we go on through the rest of these verses, we're going to find out that Paul doesn't necessarily believe that the Corinthians believed in vain. He's fairly sure that they're saved. But what he's saying is that if you believed, there should be some sort of response to that. Or in other words, he's saying, unless or except you believed, and there's no purpose for it. Now, let me tell you, this is one of my greatest fears with my kids, that they would hear me continually speak about what the gospel is and come to church services and make church a priority in their lives, and church just becomes a thing that they just do. It's just what we do. Now, not only is that a huge fear of my own for my own children, it's a huge fear that I have for you. Because not only am I responsible for my children, but as one of the pastors of this church, along with the other pastors and leadership, we're responsible for you. But let me say to you, don't let the gospel have no purpose in your life. Don't allow church to just be something that you do, not who you are. The gospel cannot be of ill effect in your life. Now, here's what we've chosen to do with you, and this is what I do in my own home. I go back to what Paul has said. I preach and encourage you to stand. See the life-changing effect of the gospel in your life and be resolute in standing in it. Don't let the Christian life just be something that you do. Allow it to be who you are. But in that process of growing in grace and truth and recognizing that the gospel is not just something outside of us, but it's who we are, we cannot get distracted. Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." He's telling them that this is the most important thing. But it begs the question of us, what's the most important thing in your life? What's the most important thing? Now, you might say, Pastor, I'm not sure what the most important thing is. I want to believe that it's the gospel, but I'm not sure that that's true. Let me encourage you to consider two things about whether or not the gospel is priority in your life or whether it's something else. Here's a question that you can answer. When you have time to think, when you have time alone, there's no one else around, where does your mind go? What does it run to? I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I have a spare moment, if you know anything about our family, we have four kids at home, 12, 10, 7, and 2. And the two-year-old wakes up every morning at 7 o'clock and then fights every night to go to bed when it's bedtime. So the spare time that we have is like in that evening hour when you're kind of drifting off in the lazy boy recliner chair and when you're trying to make it into bed. But it's crazy, even in that short amount of time, I find my mind so often dreaming about things that I know are gonna, or I believe are gonna make me happy. Like yesterday, I was dreaming about fried chicken for some reason. Call me a good Baptist, I don't know. I don't know that that's what it's about. But all too often, I let my mind wander off onto things that are insignificant instead of focusing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's another way to indicate whether or not the gospel is preeminent in your thinking or has priority in your thinking. What's the consistent theme of your conversations? Most of us have someone in our lives, or you're that person in everyone else's life, that you can tell as you're talking, they're already formulating their next thought before you finish what you're saying. If that's you, what are you constantly taking those conversations back to? Where are you leading conversations as you interact with people? In verses 3 through 4 here, in terms of the gospel, Paul actually gives us three parts of belief. Three parts of understanding and believing in the gospel. Number one, that Jesus is the Messiah. That literally he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Number two, he died for our sins and was buried. And then number three, he rose from the grave. Those are the three parts of belief that are outlined in verses 3 and 4 for us here. But see the incredible work of Jesus. He died. He is the high priest who not only sacrificed on our behalf, but became the sacrifice for us. And not only did he do that for some kind of nebulous amount of people out there, this passage says he died for our sins. That means he died for you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, he personally died for your sins. The term that you'll often see in theology books is called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Literally, he stood in our place as the substitute for us and sacrificed himself to pay for our sins. But this passage says that he did that in accordance with the scriptures. Now, which passage Paul is referring to could be one of many. If you turn over to the book of Psalms with me, there's a couple that I want to look at here. Specifically, Psalm 16 is where I want to start. Psalm 16, starting in verse 8. This particular passage is talking about the idea of a resurrection. It says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. This idea that David can call upon a resurrection happening points forward to Jesus' resurrection. Jump a few pages over to Psalm chapter 22. Once we start getting into some of these verses, it's going to start sounding eerily similar or familiar. Psalm chapter 22, start in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. This is where it's going to start sounding really familiar. they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sound familiar? Another passage that Paul could be referencing is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We're not going to take time to look at that whole chapter, but that whole chapter is about the coming Messiah. If you understand the scope of the whole Old Testament, what you see, even from the very beginning, is that there's this idea that sin has a price, and that price has to be paid by someone. Even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sin, there's a sacrifice that's made to clothe them. But the thing that I want to impress upon you out of these particular verses is that Jesus Christ's life, his death, burial, and resurrection is not just history, but it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Every step of Jesus' life is in accordance to the scriptures. But again, I think this begs a question: what do you base your beliefs on? You see, when we talk about truth today, the world wants us to relegate truth really to just one of two ideas. Number one, truth is relative to you. It's all subjective, which leads to the logical end, which is the second one: there is no truth. What happens in the whole process of truth is relative to you and there is no truth, what happens as the end result is you and I, we become gods. And it's my fear that even though we would never say that there is no truth, we bought into the lie that we should determine how we should live, and we live according more to me than we live according to the scriptures. But as we continue to move forward in this particular passage, Paul reminds us that not only did he die, he was buried. Now, there are some controversies around this that people want to make, to say that, well, Jesus didn't actually die, he swooned. His body was stolen by his apostles, and none of that stuff really happened. But even in the word that Paul uses here, he is confirming that he was pronounced dead and buried as such. But he wasn't just buried. He was raised. The present effect of the act of raising Christ. In other words, it's a continuing condition that has given rise to a new state of affairs. Literally, Christ continues in the risen state. But I don't know about you, all too often this understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us becomes kind of an afterthought in my mind. And I live my life distracted. Do you ever wake up distracted? Like the first thing in the morning, you wake up in the morning and your mind is running all over the place with all the things that you need to get accomplished. All the things that have to get done today. But let me challenge you to do this. What would happen if you woke up in the morning and the first thing that you said to yourself was this: Christ died for my sin, was buried, and was raised. Instead of getting caught up in all the details of life and what has to get done, what if the first thought for the day was Christ died for my sins, he was buried, and he rose again? How radically different would your day look if that was the main thought that went through your mind all throughout the day, from the very moment that you woke up to the very moment that you laid your head back down on your pillow? Radically different day. Paul continues on here to cause us to remember the testimony of the resurrection is reliable. He says in verse 5-7, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. See, brothers and sisters, these were not just visions. Jesus appeared in such a way that they could be seen that he could be seen with human eyes. Now, don't be confused about who Cephas is. That's Peter. Luke chapter 24, verse 34 tells us that before any of the other apostles had seen Jesus, he appeared to Peter first. But then, denoting sequence, he appears to the 12. And it's so interesting what happens in Luke 24. While they're sitting around talking about how Jesus has appeared to Peter, Jesus then appears to them. And then Paul continues on. Not only did he appear to Peter, not only did he appear to the 12, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Now, where Paul is referencing this from, we don't actually know. It's not mentioned in another place in the scriptures. It's actually only mentioned here. Some believe that it happened at the Great Commissioning session in Matthew 28 when he was on the mountain, that there may have been more people present at that time who saw Jesus. But what we also know is that the Bible doesn't record everything that Jesus said and did. Even John in his gospel in chapter 21, verse 25, the end of the book, he says, if everything that Jesus said and did was recorded, the world could not contain the books that it would take to record all of it. But it's almost as if Paul is encouraging them to go talk to these eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus, because he says most of them are still alive. The majority of them still live today. But some have fallen asleep. Now, again, don't get this confused. It's not the doctrine of soul sleep. Paul is just referencing, and he does it also in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that these are people who have passed away. He uses the same imagery four times in chapter 15, once in verse 6 here, then again in 18, 20, and 51. But not only did he appear to all those people, Paul makes it a point to say that he appeared to James. Now again, we kind of run into an issue here because there are several James that are mentioned, because there's two apostles that are named James, and there's also James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. It's interesting to note that early on in Jesus' ministry, his own family didn't believe that he was the Messiah. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us this to be true. But as many would attribute the book of James to Jesus' half-brother, if that's true, then at some point he had to be converted. It's my belief that what Paul is referencing here is an appearance that Jesus made to James, his half-brother, and that's the point in which he's converted. Not only that, he appears to all the apostles. He uses all intentionally to indicate the emphasis of Jesus' appearance. This is recorded for us in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. But let me suggest to you that this is the one of the things that separates Christianity from almost every other religion. In most other religions, one person witnesses something or is given some sort of magical book or has some sort of vision that gives them authority to tell everyone else what to believe. But in Jesus' resurrection and appearance, a bunch of people see it, not just one. But what we're getting after here is something that Calvin, John Calvin, said at one point. The resurrection is so necessary that if it's taken away, the whole gospel falls into ruins. But for some reason, in today's day and age, we're encouraged to reject the testimony of others. We're to reject this idea that if someone else saw something, that we have to see it for ourselves. But the funny part is we make tons of decisions every day based upon the testimony of other people. I do it on a regular basis. We shop on this little website. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's called Amazon. And anyone else shop on Amazon? Maybe a little bit. There are some of my friends who think that Amazon might have something to do with the Antichrist. I don't know that that's true, but I know that they deliver in 2 days, so. But when you go onto Amazon and you're looking to buy something that you've never purchased or had before, what's the first thing you look for? How many stars does it have? Now, I have seen products that have 5 stars, but then what's the next thing you look for? How many reviews? If it's got 5 stars and 1 review, pass. Nope, that's not the one for me. I want that one that's got 1,000 reviews and is still 5 stars. That's the one. I will literally spend my own hard-earned money based completely on the suggestion of total strangers. That's what we're doing, right? I don't know any of those reviewers, but and I don't know what their credentials are to tell me how good these pair of shoes are, but I'm going to trust them. Why would I do those type of decisions based on someone I've never met before or has no credentials as to why they can tell me this thing is good or not, and then deny the very word of God and the testimony of it? But as Paul continues forward, he wants us to see the power of God to bring change. He says in verses 8 and 9, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul is using a very grim description of himself. When he says that phrase, "one untimely born," he's painting this powerful figure, or powerful picture of his unexpected, abnormal conversion to Jesus Christ. The picture that he's using here is the picture of a stillborn child. When a child is born early, before the time that it's developed, it has little to no power to save its own life. It needs divine intervention to save it. That's what Paul calls himself. What he's pointing to is Paul's weakness and a dependence on God's grace. Now, we know exactly when Jesus appeared to Paul. It was in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. It's the Damascus Road experience. I would read that over and over again and wish that my conversion had been something similar to that, because it seems like Paul is going to do war against the church, and immediately God turns him around and points him in the other direction. And in my mind, I want to believe that he never struggled with sin again. It's almost as if he was perfected at that moment. And I recognized in my own life that at the moment of my conversion, I still struggled with sin. I still wanted to do bad things. And ultimately, Paul testifies later to his own draw to live sinfully. But Paul says some things that continues to hurt my mind. He says that he was the least and he was unfit. That he was the smallest and he was unqualified. How in the world can Paul write 13 letters, 13 books of the New Testament? He's the least? This should terrify us when we understand what he's actually saying, because he says the reason that he's unfit is because he persecuted the church of God. It means he was completely guilty of living sinfully, even though he didn't know any better. He thought he was doing exactly the right thing, but he was still going to be held accountable for those things. This word that he's using for persecuted means to hunt. But again, it echoes back to the Kill Sin series. Look what happens here. God takes terrorists. That's who Paul is. He takes terrorists and he makes them his children. Does that resonate with you at all? He takes terrorists and he makes them his children. Now, sometimes I think we need like a point of reference to take us back to how powerful God's conversion of us is. So I want you to jump back and think about your own conversion, your own revelation in terms of who you are and who Jesus Christ is. So I want to encourage you to engage with me here for a minute. I'm going to say some things that's true about everyone's conversion, and I want you to just respond with amen if you believe them to be true. Are you game? Everybody in? Let's try it one. Amen. Amen. All right, good. I expect that level the rest of the time. Okay. Here we go. I'm gonna tell you two going in. The gospel is not fun, and then it gets awesome. All right, so hang with me, all right? We are sinners. Wives, don't elbow your husbands at that one, all right? our sin condemned us to hell. That one's a little bit less. We're like, nope. We had no way of escaping hell. Amen? Jesus died and rose again to make a way for me to escape hell. Amen. Amen. Yeah, we like that one. But here's one that I think sometimes escapes our thought process. If I believe the gospel, I will not spend one moment in hell because of Jesus. Amen? One moment. But listen, here's the thing that loses its significance in our everyday life. If Jesus could take us as sinful people destined to hell, make us his children, save us for eternity, prevent us from spending one moment in hell, why can't he give me victory now? If Jesus has the power to take terrorists and make them his children, not only in the case of Paul, just making him his child, make him the greatest missionary, make him one of the biggest authors of Scripture, and live in victory, why can't he do something as far as victory over sin in your own life? We must believe that the effectiveness of saving me from an eternity in hell has consequences all throughout my life, namely victory over sin. But there needs to be a response. Because of the magnificence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to get to work. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." But by the grace of God, see the power of God's grace. Sometimes I have to stop and even just think about what grace is. Grace is help to one who is undeserving, with no thought of any return. What do we give back to God? Is God someone who needs something from us? Absolutely not. God extended his grace to us knowing that we would never be able to repay him. Salvation is the working of God's grace alone. Now, let's not get this twisted, because I've heard people go to this verse and just say, well, bless God, I just am what I am. That's not what Paul's doing here. If he was talking about himself, this particular phrase would be in the masculine to reference back to him, but it's not. It's actually in the neuter tense. The idea that he's trying to convey here is not me, but him. Look at what God has done in me. Not only that, what he did in me was not in vain. In other words, it was successful. What it succeeded in was him working harder than all of the other apostles. He worked to what he calls the point of exhaustion. Now, let's not get twisted about what Paul is talking about in terms of work here. Turn over to Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 28 and 29. Here's what Paul means when he says work. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What Paul is pushing you here to is to not put in more hours at work to get a bigger boat or another car or a larger house or a bigger 401k. What he's pushing you to, what the work is the evangelism of the lost and the discipleship of believers, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. The funny part with Paul, even though he just said he worked harder than everyone else, he does not care who preaches. All that he cares is that it's being preached. He says, I or they preached and you believed. This word even that he uses for preach here denotes a constant fact. There is no point in which he ceases preaching. But again, I said before that it seems that Paul believes that the Corinthians believed in the gospel because he says, and you believed, that points to the fact of their belief. But this portion addresses two common issues that happen all too often in the church. Number one, there's a belief that's crept into the modern church that you can believe and never have any fruit. You can be saved and there doesn't have to be any change in your life. Now, hear what I'm saying here. We don't work to earn our salvation. That was given to us as a gift. But if I have understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, my life should be forever changed. Now, here's the second one. There should never be competition, envy, and strife in the body of Christ. Whether it's you or me or whoever it is, there should be a joy that happens when the word of God is preached and people believe. But I want to continue to press into you, to encourage you to think about in your own life what you're doing in response to the gospel. Number one, what are you doing to hold on and not get distracted? Now, I'm going to issue you a couple challenges inside of this one that go back to the end of our Kill Sin series. Remember, I challenged you to memorize a verse a week. From now, for the rest of the year, you could memorize 3 books of the New Testament if you do that. But here's the thing I want to challenge you inside of that. If you took up that challenge to memorize a verse a week, or I'm challenging you to reconsider it, spend time memorizing that verse before you ever turn on your television or use social media. Now, you may be like me and you say, well, Pastor, I've got that one already. I'll just deactivate my Instagram account and turn off my TV and never turn it on, so then I never have to study. Well, if that's what you're saying, you missed the point. Because here's the second thing I want to encourage you to do. If you say, Pastor, I'm already working on memorizing scripture, I don't really watch that much television and social medias for, you know, teenagers and stuff, I don't do that. But maybe you do. Maybe you still use TV or social media. Let me challenge you to study and pray more than you watch TV or use social media. So here's what I'm challenging you to do. Every time you turn on the television, every time you open the Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter app, turn on a timer. When you close that app off, stop the timer. Every time you turn on your television, start the timer. And during that day, work hard at having more time in the Word and in prayer than you do on any of those items. Because here's the thought process. What you put in your eyes and what you put in your ears will eventually become who you are. So I want to challenge you to put aside the things of the world and have the things of God more constantly in front of you. Now, I know that there are some of you who don't watch television, you've never been on social media, and you study the Bible prolifically. If that's you, here's my challenge to you. Find someone who's not doing that and take them with you. Find someone who is caught up in social media, watches a lot of television, and can't tell you the last time that they opened their Bible, and bring them in the process of what you're doing in your life. Help someone else to hold on and not get distracted. Become a main discipler in their life. Now, I understand what I just asked you to do is going to lead to a lot of uncomfortable conversations. Because if you're on social media at all, or even if you're just talking with someone, here's how I anticipate that this will go in conversations later, and maybe it's good, maybe it's not. But if you're a mature Christian, you should be asking people how much what they're studying in the Word, and if they say no, they're not studying anything, that's your person. I'm not encouraging you to go up to someone and say, I think you're on social media 100 hours a week. You need to stop doing that right now, and let's just sit in front of our Bibles and sing Kumbaya and hold hands. And maybe for some of you that might be necessary. But let me encourage you to engage with more people in the hope of leading them to being more consistent in the Word, that they might be presented perfect. Number two, where do you need God's power in your life? Or maybe another way of asking it is, where have you begun to doubt God's power? Here's my own confession. In the dark moments of the last year in my life, I've begun to wonder at very small points in times if God hears and answers prayer. I know that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people that spend significant time in prayer for me, but also significant time in prayer for my wife. And for whatever reason, God's will at this point is that we continue on in this process of her going for surgeries and having medical treatment and all those type of things. But here's what brings me back every time. When I look into the face of the resurrected Christ that's revealed in scriptures, I have to believe that God has the power to do whatever he wills. But maybe you're like me and you've prayed for something good, and you seem to not be getting what you've asked for. Marvel at the truth of the resurrection and begin to pray and believe in God's power with a renewed passion. If when I said, where do you need God's power in your life, if something popped into your mind immediately, will you write that down? Will you write that down and begin to ask God to reveal himself to you in that moment as he works out that detail of your life? Now, I know for some of us, it might not be a situation, it might be a person. There are so many of us who are heartbroken over the lost people in our lives. We begin to wonder if God will ever save them or bring them back. Brothers and sisters, we have to gaze into the face of our resurrected Lord and know that God can do all things. What would one step of work look like for you? Again, let's not be confused about what work Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is helping people mature in Christ. He's talking about discipleship. Now, you know, in any call of action that we give, we typically start with you as the men. Let me encourage you, husbands, fathers, just men in general, start in your own home. You've been entrusted with the care of a wife or children. Maybe you're a grandfather and you have grandchildren. Ask this question in terms of your own home. What would it look like tonight for you to take one step in the direction of being the primary discipler in your home? Does it mean that you need to open your Bible while you're around the dinner table and read this passage with your family tonight? Does it mean you need to start praying with your children before they go to bed at night? I just want you to take one consistent step. One step. Wives, mothers, let me encourage you to do the same thing. If you have children or if you're married, you have this incredible gift and responsibility to train your children and help your husband live biblically. I understand that this is a tricky one because for you as women, what oftentimes happens is something good turns into something bad very quickly. at least in perception, because a gentle encouragement to read the Bible can be taken as you're nagging them. Let me, if you're a man here and your wife is encouraging you to read the Bible and you've told her that she's nagging you, it's time to man up, okay? Sorry, but if your wife is having to push you forward in that, you got it upside down. So I'm encouraging you, ladies, to be careful inside of that. But at the same time, encourage your husband to lead in your home in terms of studying the Bible and praying. For some reason, it seems like for many women, they're much better at maintaining relationships over a long period of time. So maybe for you, this step looks like having a conversation with that friend that you've kept in touch with for several years now, but for whatever reason, you've never shared the gospel with them. Maybe it looks like for you ladies taking that step and engaging them with the gospel, or maybe just engaging with them in a renewed relationship. Young people, let me talk to you for a minute. Can I encourage you in this process of doing work, taking a step of work that you would start in your own homes too? You want to mess your parents up for a week? Like really jack them up good? Ask them to read the Bible with you. I mean, parents, right? Amen? How thrilled would you be if your child came to you and said, "Dad, would you read the Bible to me today?" Let me encourage you. As a young person, I waited for years for some sort of maturity or a magical moment to happen in my Christian walk that I thought was just going to magically pop into my head, and it never happened. What did happen was I started living each day to God's glory, and slowly over time, I grew into a mature, arguably, potentially a mature Christian. Some debate that. We have to stop waiting, and especially for you young people, let me say to you, don't wait until you're older to start following after Christ. You might be the agent of change in your own home to bring about a different attitude and a different level of discipleship in your home. But again, right, here's me swinging at dads again. If your kids beat you to the punch to this, come on, guys. Come on. Now, I want to ask you at this time to go ahead and stand and bow your heads and close your eyes as the praise team comes. Because there's one more group of people that I want to speak to. Maybe you're here today and all this resurrection talk sounds strange to you. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is something foreign to you. What that means is that the step for you, the first step for you, is the step of faith. If you're here today and you've never confessed that you're a sinner, that you're bound for hell because of sin that was passed on to us and your sins as an individual. If you've never called out to Christ as the only way to receive payment for your sin, I want to encourage you today to take that first step of believing that the gospel is the power to save you from eternity in hell, eternal separation from God. I would love to talk with you about that. Whoever, if you're a guest here with us today and you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ and someone invited you, that person will be thrilled to share the gospel with you. But I want to continue to push back into you, brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ. How much do you contemplate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It has to be first and foremost in our minds in terms of whether we're going to live for God's glory or not. Do we have power over sin or not? Is it worth it to keep going or not? If Christ has been raised, then there is hope. There's hope in every one of those situations. Would you pray with me as I begin to pray and ask God to be refreshed and renewed in seeing the person and work of Jesus Christ? Lord, thank you for the opportunity this morning to gather as your people. Lord, thank you for the fact that we have been brought from such a terrifying situation as being destined for hell and eternal punishment, and we've been brought into your family. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would be raised again. Thank you for the truth that we get to spend eternity with him. But Lord, help us to not lose sight of the power of the resurrection in our lives today. Because of what Jesus has done, we can kill sin. We can disciple others. We can grow in grace and truth, and we can live every moment to your glory. Lord, help us even now to completely give ourselves to working for you. Lord, may we take a step, one step today, in responding to the gospel, in responding in such a way that others are encouraged to follow after you. Lord, and again, may it be done all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.